Today is Ascension Sunday, when we celebrate Christ's ascension into heaven. The Bible teaches us that following his resurrection from the dead, a new glorified life which had never been seen before, Jesus then appeared to the disciples over a 40-day period, showing that he was alive by many infallible proofs and speaking with them concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. Then on the 40th day, the disciples watched as Jesus ascended up into a cloud and out of their sight. Acts 1:9. And Mark tells us that Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark 16:19. That is what we are celebrating today. But we are among a relatively few evangelical churches that will do so. Some will note the day, but few will really celebrate it. But we as modern Christians are the ones that are out of step with the historical church. For you see, the early church celebrated Christ's ascension for centuries before it began celebrating his birth. And that gives you an idea of how significant Christ's ascension was to them and how we have lost that significance today. Clearly, something has changed in the way we view Christ's ascension. What has changed is our understanding of what Christ ascended for. If you picture someone ascending up a staircase, whether you get excited or not will depend on your understanding of why they are ascending that staircase. If they're going upstairs to take a nap, that's nothing to get excited about. But if they're going upstairs to be coronated, to be crowned king, that is something to get excited about, and that is something to celebrate. It's that difference in understanding which is precisely the difference between the early church's celebration of Christ's ascension and the modern church's nonchalance toward his ascension. You see, Christians of every generation instinctively know that the turning point of history, the great D-Day of history, if you will, is when Jesus begins to assert his lordship, not over heaven, that's a given, but over this fallen world, the fallen world where we live, where we get married, where we raise children, where we pay mortgages, and where we vote. You see, to the majority of our brothers and sisters in the modern evangelical church, that great turning point of history, that great D-Day lies in the future in conjunction with Christ's return. That, to them, is when Christ's kingdom will first enter this world. That is when Christ will begin to assert his lordship here. And that is what the majority of modern evangelicals have been taught and believe. It is what I was taught and believed when I first became a Christian in 1974. Now, if that is our understanding, then Christ's ascension into heaven in the first century is noted as historical fact, but it is no cause for celebration. The cause for big celebration under that understanding will be when Christ comes back and finally begins to reign in this fallen world. And you can see then why so much of the modern evangelical church does not have much focus at all on Christ's ascension, but is highly focused on his return. But the early church had a different understanding of the turning point of history. And for that matter, so did our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers who came to this land in the early 1600s and gave us the Christian heritage that we love to point back to. That Christian heritage was powerful enough that even in the late 1700s, it still held enough shaping effect that our founding fathers of our current government declared, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." Self-evident. that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator, not by their government, not by any human institution, but by their Creator, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. It is to secure these rights, those given by the Creator, that governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That's the closest thing we have to a national creed. Was it given by the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit? No. Do we worship it or look upon it as we do Scripture? No. At the same time, though, Scripture commands us in 1 Timothy that we should pray for all those who are in authority so that we might live here and now peaceable and godly lives and might bear witness to the Lordship and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And as human governing documents go, those words, at least so far, are pretty much uniquely conducive to the living of peaceful and godly lives and the bearing witness unto Jesus Christ and the worshiping of Him as we gather together. You see, to our forefathers, the turning point of history was Christ's ascension and His pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost 10 days later, which we will celebrate next Sunday. Christ's ascension was when He was crowned King by the Heavenly Father. Christ's ascension was when He began to reign and claim kingly ownership of this fallen world. And Pentecost, when His soldiers were given that great D-Day order in the Great Commission, Pentecost was when His troops began the great D-Day invasion, infused by the power of the reigning King through the Holy Spirit. That was the turning point of all history. Accordingly, the early church and our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers had a very different understanding of the church's marching orders, the Great Commission. To them, the Great Commission was the D-Day invasion order, and indeed, it certainly reads that way. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore for this reason, because I have all rightful authority in heaven and on earth. Go for this reason and make disciples of all the nations, not just peoples among all the nations, not just churches scattered here and there, not just Bible studies here and there. Make the entire nations my disciples. To do that, you must, of necessity, have the vast majority of the people of a particular nation converted unto Christ. Only then can the nation as a whole, with all of its laws and its institutions, its cultures, its values, what it loves, what it hates, only then can an entire nation be called in any meaningful sense a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying all of them are to be my disciples. This happens by you bringing them to conversion, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, putting God's claim of ownership and lordship and kingship on them, and then teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And while this is a long, hard task, just like World War II, when we look back, we can see very clearly that D-Day was the turning point in the war. That didn't mean there weren't battles still to be fought. Deadly battles, horrible battles of hardship and privation. The Battle of the Bulge and many others lay ahead. And yet when we look back, we can see the turning point was D-Day. It was that critical victory. It changed the whole tenor of the war. And so Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is what guarantees us, even though we may be going through the Battle of the Bulge, we may be dug in and we can't get out, and it's winter and it's freezing, and we don't have our winter gear with us, which is exactly the case in the Battle of the Bulge. And they're pinned down, and they're just holding on till reinforcements can arrive. It's what gives us, though we may go through that kind of a battle, it's what gives us our guarantee that long term, big picture, we will win this war because we have Jesus with us. It's just that simple. He says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is what Christ is asking for. Now, you see, when you have that kind of view of life, it does some marvelous things. The first thing it does is it makes all of life, every aspect, like Christ's tunic. Seamless. No divisions. All of one piece. And so, you see, victory, though it lays down this long road, is guaranteed because Christ has won the essential victory, just like David in the Old Testament won the essential victory over Goliath. Unfortunately, that's where we often stop reading when we read the David and Goliath story or when we retell it. We don't finish the story because the next thing that happens is that Israel comes off of the sidelines and goes after the Philistines and routs them. In other words, there was part of that battle which only David, as a picture of Christ, could fight. Nobody else could do a thing. Everybody else was helpless. Everybody else was just looking on. But once David won that victory over Goliath, the battle was Israel's. And you see, that's not a problem. It's not like God had to have Israel come and finish things for him. It would be a lot easier for God to just finish it himself. No, it's that he loves us. He loves his people. He wants us to have part in his victory. And so he brings us onto the battlefield, just like he brought Israel onto the battlefield. When Jesus contended with Satan, sin, and death on the cross, in the grave, and in his resurrection, we were helpless. There was nothing we could do. There was nothing we could add to what he was doing. We could only stand by helplessly and watch. But once Jesus rose in victory over Satan, sin, and death, you see, in the same way, he loves us. He wants us to have part in his victory. And he calls us off of the sidelines. And he brings us onto the battlefield. And he says, "You're going to win, because I am with you even to the end of the age." Now, you see, it was this kind of a sense of life and history, of Christ having already won the decisive victory, of the tide having turned, of being on offense and not defense, of sure victory over the long haul, no matter what happens. That is what gave the early church and our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers some things that we don't tend to go together, something that marked them as being different. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his introduction to his manual of 16th century English literature. That's what his doctorate was in. And he said that the early Puritans and the Pilgrims, he said they weren't characterized by any of the things that we now associate with the word Puritan or Puritanical. Those are negative terms in our day. The kind of severity and the dourness and the kind of the pharisaical type of approach. He said that didn't characterize the early Pilgrims and Puritans at all. He said their enemies even never accused them of being dour or severe. He said their enemies accused them of preaching and believing a gospel that was too glad to be true. That's what their enemies said about them. They believe and preach a gospel that is too glad to be true. That's what called Leland Ryken, a modern scholar, who decided he would do his own study of the early Puritans and Pilgrims to see what they actually believe. And the whole book, it's called Worldly Saints. Whole book is just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of quotes from the early Puritans and the Pilgrims. And you see that they weren't characterized at all by what we consider today to be puritanical. And he called them worldly saints, two things that don't go together for us. But they had this kind of an otherworldly, in other words, the power comes from heaven, but it comes here. And their feet were firmly planted in this world, and they were claiming it all for Jesus. So they were worldly saints. It's what caused them to have this kind of humble confidence, a humility that's completely yielded to God and at the same time gives them confidence, boldness, courage in this world. It's what caused them to have a patient expectancy, this idea of waiting on the Lord for all things, even as Jesus says the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing, and yet Jesus is not passive. He is so active. This patient expectancy, waiting on the Lord and yet looking for good things to happen. It's what gave them their spring in the step, their buoyancy, this idea, this biblical optimism, this biblical assurance which they had, even though by numbers and by human resources, by wealth, by authority, by those kind of things, they were no match for their opponents. Well, you see what happened that removed us from their kind of potency to the kind of impotency that we see in the church today is that a couple of centuries ago, a major shift occurred in the evangelical church. Instead of seeing Christ's first advent as when he launched the cosmic D-Day, evangelicals began to believe that Christ had essentially launched the opposite, a cosmic Dunkirk, a massive evacuation. And their understanding of the church's marching orders shifted from an all-out invasion order to an order to remain on the beach, as it were, and prepare to be evacuated. And the Great Commission meant trying to convince the local villagers to come join us on the beach while we wait for the boats to come and take us away. Christ's ascension was viewed essentially like someone going upstairs to take a nap. Christ sitting on his throne was viewed essentially like a heavyweight boxer sitting on his stool between rounds, gathering strength, waiting for the final bell to re-enter the ring and finally finish the fight. While Christ was Lord of Lords and King of Kings in name, there was a big footnote put after that title. And that footnote read, "Not here, not now." Because Jesus, they believed, is not presently asserting his lordship over this world. He's just trying to get us out of here. His victory is effectively limited to atoning for sins so that believers can be smuggled across the border to heaven when they die. This new view of things has shaped the evangelical church ever since. And it has created some intractable difficulties, essentially tying one arm behind the church's back. For one thing, life is no longer seamless. It is now divided into spiritual things, those things which Christ currently claims, and then non-spiritual or secular things, which he is not claiming at this time. The church is now charged with influencing the secular realm without speaking directly and authoritatively to it in the name of Christ. And as a result, truth itself has been divided and bifurcated, and our progressive cultural elites never tire of reminding us that Christian truth is private truth, which does not belong in the public square. Now, all of this explains why the early church and our pilgrim forefathers, despite their vastly inferior numbers and resources, were far more potent than we are. To put it bluntly, they were blessed in a way we are not, because they honored Christ as Lord in a way that we do not. Now, I'm not suggesting through any of this that we worship our forefathers in the faith or that we worship their faith. What I am suggesting is that we look where they looked to find that faith, to the Scriptures. But we must do so with a new openness to the possibility that they had Christ's Lordship right and we have it wrong. And on that point, there is no better place to begin than with the ascension of Christ. Daniel 7 tells us that Christ's ascension was when he came before the Ancient of Days and received dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, as we already read this morning. Revelation 12 tells us that Christ's ascension was when Jesus, the one born to rule all nations with a rod of iron, was caught up to the throne of God. It tells us that that was when the devil was cast out of heaven. For with Jesus' conquest over sin and death, the devil had no more rightful accusation he could bring against God's people. And having lost his case, he was thrown down the courthouse steps. It tells us that Christ's ascension was when God's verdict was proclaimed. Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ's kingdom here is bracketed by two great resurrections. The resurrection of Christ, he is the first fruits, and then the resurrection of life for those who belong to Christ at his coming. Christ's resurrection represented the inauguration of his kingdom. The resurrection of life in conjunction with his return represents the culmination or perfection of the kingdom. That's why it says, 1 Corinthians 15:23, in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who were Christ at his coming. What happens then? The beginning of his kingdom? No. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. That's when the kingdom is perfected and he delivers to his Father a perfected kingdom. In between, Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. When Christ comes back, the only enemy standing at that time will be death itself, which he will put down at that time. Now, this is why the early Christians and our pilgrim forefathers celebrated Christ's ascension. It was his coronation. It's when he gained all authority, not over heaven, but also over this fallen and darkened planet, where heretofore the shadow kingdom of Satan had held people enthralled by the power of sin and death. But now a new day had dawned, for the Son of Righteousness had risen with healing in his wings. And today, sure, Satan is desperately trying to hold out and hold on to whomever and whatever he can. And one of his most powerful weapons is a psyops weapon, convincing Christ's people that the D-Day invasion order is really a Dunkirk evacuation order. There is no more effective way to eviscerate the power of Christ's people. This is what we must today shake off and be done with. We begin that this morning by celebrating the true meaning of Christ's ascension. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.